Well, thanks for coming back for the last installment of our study on the book of Jonah. Some of you have persevered through all four chapters. Such a long book, I know. And today we hope to wind things up. Let's ask the Lord's help. Our Father, we thank you for, in your wisdom, giving us a book like Jonah. And we ask today that you would help us to better grasp its meaning and its message. And we pray that you would transform us into more godlike people because of our reflections on your word, we pray through Christ. Amen. One of the most intriguing ideas in the Bible is that God is outgoing and outreaching. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Well, most of us don't know verse 2, we know verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we tend to skip over to verse 3, and God said, and he had these dramatic, creative pronouncements that he made, but what about verse 2? Well, in verse 2, we find out what kind of materials God started creation with. And in the NIV, it's described as formless and empty. My rendering would be chaos. It was chaos. And the rest of Genesis chapter 1 is about the mighty work of God in transforming chaos into cosmos, into a beautiful, harmonious universe. And he did it by extending himself. He didn't stay self-contained within the Trinity, but he extended himself beyond himself. God is no introvert. A few chapters later, we see something similar in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God announces his plan to save the world. To save the world, he is going to call a man, and he is going to bless that man, and he is going to make him into a great nation, and through that nation, he is going to see to it that all people on earth are blessed. There he goes again, extending himself beyond himself. This man, Abram, and his descendants, Israel, were chosen by God to be agents of universal blessing. But somewhere along the way, Israel got mixed up. You know what that's like? You start your day, you think you know where you're going, but for one reason or another, somehow along the way, things get mixed up. God's people got mixed up. And rather than seeing themselves as blessed to be a blessing, that is, on mission, extending themselves beyond themselves, they got turned inwards. Inward facing instead of outward facing. Is there anything uglier than an inward facing community? Well, Jonah was an Israelite. What do you suppose he was like? Last week in Jonah chapter 3, we saw Jonah being given a second chance. We talked about the gospel of second chances. What a great idea. He was given a second chance to preach in Nineveh, home of Israel's most hated enemies. And when he did go, finally, he was wildly successful. 120,000 people or more came back to God, returned to God, repented of their sins. So what did Jonah do? And that's really what chapter 4 in Jonah is about. What do you do when God does something really, really big, really, really redemptive, when the thing that people probably thought could never get done actually happens? What happens in your head? What happens in your heart? What would someone who was truly outward-facing do when they heard about the revival in Nineveh? Well, let's see what Jonah did. And I'd like to read it to you in Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to back up one verse in chapter 3 just to set the stage. When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, and by the way, these Ninevites were really, really bad. Think serial killer bad, if you've been following the story in the news out of Toronto recently. The Ninevites were serial killer bad. So when God saw that they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Wow. Sounds like maybe a good time for the Hallelujah chorus, or, you know, bring out the Gaithers or something. What did Jonah do? 4:1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort, and Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "I am so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant. Though you did not tend it or make it grow, it sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" What a weird way to end a book. What in the world is going on? Help! Well, I want us to start by making what I would call full disclosure. Whoever is responsible for the composition of this story has very sneakily withheld some crucial information until the end of the book. Sometimes you see that in movies and TV shows and stuff. And so there are some things about Jonah that we only now learn. Rather than behaving like I think most of us would, Jonah behaves rather badly about the Nineveh revival. And the first thing is it made him mad. He was just fuming. He was smoking hot and mad about what God had done for the enemies of the Israelites. Secondly, verse 2, it made him complain. Well, you say, what has he got to complain about? Oh, Jonah's got lots to complain about, and there are two things in particular that he complained about. The first thing he did was he complained about the predictability of God. Anybody ever complained that you're just really predictable? Oh, let's go out for dinner tonight. Where are we going? Swiss Chalet. We always go to Swiss Chalet. Oh, Jonah complained, "God, you are so predictable." He said that he knew God would do this. He knew all along, and he had suspected what he didn't want to happen would happen if he went to Nineveh, which is why he didn't want to go in the first place. It was his way of preventing an embarrassing situation, like the God of Israel extending forgiveness to Israel's worst enemies. And his attitude toward this is yuck and double yuck. That was the first thing that he complained about. Again, still in verse 2, Jonah now complains about what I would call a profile of God. He offers us a biblical characterization of God that actually we really like and we think is just bang on, but he doesn't like it. He knew what God was like. He said, "God is good. It would be just like God to show mercy. When God comes across people who have lost their way, it tends to trigger one of his many wonderful reflexes. And in this case, it triggers his mercy reflex. Your misery triggers God's mercy." It's like he can't resist the temptation to lend a sinner a helping hand, given the opportunity. And of course, you know the famous sketch that Jonah gives of God. We read it throughout the Old Testament. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. In other words, God is good. You know, those two great pillar creedal statements in the Old Testament, God is great and God is good. So he basically takes half of that and he sums it up and he says, God is good, but he doesn't view it as a strength. He views it as a flaw. You thought the goodness of God was such a good idea. Jonah wasn't so sure. This is what God is like. And this is precisely what Jonah didn't like. I guess you could say he didn't like God. Because that's what God is like. And he didn't like it, and so it makes sense that he didn't like God. It's like he's complaining, would you please stop being so godlike? Could you just not be so like God? Yet this is precisely what we need God to be like and are supposed to so like about him. Did you get all that? Okay. There's a hymn in our hymn book by Fanny Crosby. Fred showed us an image of her gravestone not long ago. Fanny Crosby, lady was blind, wrote many, many hymns. And one of the hymns that she wrote was essentially a celebration of the radical mercy of God. The thing that Jonah is complaining about is the very thing that her hymn was designed to showcase and to exalt, that God is merciful. And Jonah would have shaken his head and say, he's excessive in his mercy. He's just over the top. He overdoes it. And that, of course, is the very thing that we so honor about God. Well, if we were to look at the hymn, and I don't want to spend too much time here, there's one part of the hymn. You know it off by heart, I'm sure. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of God, to every believer, the promise of God. What comes next? The vilest of offenders who truly believes. Who's that? Well, that was put in there because of the Ninevites, don't you think? The vilest of offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. That is the good news. God doesn't wait until the Ninevites go down to the local YMCA and enroll in a character building course. If they honestly and genuinely turn away from their sin and themselves and turn to the living God, then there is a pardon for them. And we say, yippee. And, of course, Job says, yuck. This guy's really messed up. Isn't it amazing? Like, how did he ever get the job of prophet when he was so messed up? Well, you can be pretty messed up and be in the service of the Lord. I'm a pastor. I know these things. So, we're making full disclosure here. There's some things about Jonah that we find out now at the end of the book. He gets mad. What God did in Nineveh made him complain. And thirdly, verse 3, if you can imagine this, it made him wish he was dead. What is going on? Bob McKenzie, let's get the counseling office open. We've got to help this guy. When he witnessed what God had done, he said he wished that he was dead. He was so ticked off with God and his over-the-top mercy that he would just as soon not live in a world where he had to worry about God doing silly things like this over and over again, about God inviting undesirables into his circle of fellowship. Oh, who's God inviting home now? Who's coming over for supper today? Come on, can you make room for a couple of Ninevites? Come on, we can do it. Why can't God just like just Israelites? That's what Jonah wanted. We all know who the Israelites are. The Israelites are the seed of Abraham. They were handpicked by God. Right? And why can't God just stick with us four and no more? Why can't God just like just Israelites? Jonah's problem was that he didn't want to share God. And you know, most of us have experienced relationships that we so loved and we so enjoyed, but we didn't want to share with anybody else. When I was, I think, in late elementary school, my best friend was a guy by the name of Bob. Great last name, Bob Weeb. Bob and I were the same age, went to the same school, same grade, same teacher, went to the same church, went to a little Mennonite church, and Bob and I had lots in common, except for IQ. Bob was he was kind of a genius, I thought. I mean, school just came so easy for him. Just whatever we were doing in class that day, he got it. It wasn't hard for him. His parents were a little eccentric. They were what I would call career musicians in the Mennonite denomination. Let me tell you how weird this family was. When you went into their living room, like in most of our homes, we've got, you know, couches, coffee table, hi-fi, something to play music on. They hardly had any room in their living room because they had a giant piano in it. And at least it looked like a piano, but when you played it, it sounded more like a guitar. And it was a harpsichord. And so his parents, they were seriously into music composition, music playing. But I remember one day his dad, who was a bit of a socially awkward fellow, much like I'm sure Bob grew up to be. I haven't seen Bob for a long time. But he just thanked me for hanging out with his son and teaching him things like football and baseball because he couldn't teach that to his son. I'd never had an adult at that age thank me for doing something like that. But the problem was that my older brother, who should have known better, he started taking interest in my friend Bob. And I really felt threatened. I felt like he's really moving in on this special thing that Bob and I have going. And I was not willing to share Bob with my brother Rick. And Jonah was not happy about or willing to share Yahweh with the Ninevites. That was just too much. And then in verse 4, the last thing we learn is that the revival made Jonah speechless. Not much that makes Jonah speechless. He often has lots to say about different things, but God's question is it right for you to be angry? And it assumes an answer something like, no, you don't have the right to be ticked off because I've shown mercy to Nineveh. But our sulky prophet didn't feel like talking just then, and so he left the presence of the Lord and went and stationed himself east of the city of Nineveh. Jonah is one messed up prophet. He is upset by a God who has such outreaching behaviors. Was it any different with Jesus Christ? What was it that the religious hierarchy was so upset about Jesus? He was such an outreaching person. He would go to dinner parties that, you know, religious people were not supposed to go to. And he kind of parked himself with the needy people. He also had those qualities of his father. So that's the first part of the passage, 1 through 4. And now the rest of the passage is what I call a plant sequence. That is, there's a number of things that happen, events, words are spoken, and they have to do with a plant, okay? So if you have a green thumb, you might enjoy this part of the passage. What do we do with somebody like Jonah? How do we help him? How do we rehabilitate a Jonah? Because I think that's what God tries to do in the last part of the passage. What God will do to somebody who has turned inward is he's going to use some show and tell. You remember show and tell? We used to do that in school. So first of all, we have show in verses 5 through 9. And God uses an illustration, and it has to do with a plant. As Jonah is sitting outside the city of Nineveh, he performs what you could call a kind of jack-in-the-beanstalk-like miracle, right? Because overnight, this plant grows, miraculously grows. And apparently it was quite leafy, and it provided Jonah with the shade that he needed. And so I see that as a picture of God extending mercy. In verses 5 through 6, mercifully, God provides plant shelter for Jonah. He's sitting outside. He's exposed to the elements. He needs some cover. And God saw to it that he could take cover under this beautiful plant. Jonah was loving it. Maybe he thought, it's got to be a sign. Maybe he thought, God is finally coming around to my way of thinking because he's starting to bless me. But that's only half of the drama. So the Lord extends mercy to this sulky prophet Jonah. And then in verses 7 through 8, he begins to withdraw mercy. Because remember what he did now? What does it say in verse 7? At dawn, God provided a worm. Some botanists think it was the weevil. Not the weeble, but the weevil, which is a parasite that can kill plants. And so he provides this worm, it kills the plant. He also provides the hot sun. And so Jonah is there in a situation where his distress is just now increasing by the hour. And he's getting more and more uncomfortable. God destroys his source of comfort. And then, of course, God always likes feedback. So at the end of 8, the beginning of 9, he presses Jonah for some feedback. And essentially, I think what he is saying to Jonah is, how does it feel? You're really big on withdrawing mercy. You didn't want me to show any mercy to the Ninevites. How about if I show you no mercy by withdrawing the plant, killing the plant? How do you like it? And then, of course, the only intelligent thing that Jonah can think of saying is, I wish I were dead. He just feels so sorry for himself. And little does he know that generations after would be laughing at him, do they? Well, one Old Testament scholar sums this section up by saying, the shoe that Jonah wanted Nineveh to wear was on his foot now, and it pinched. What's good for the goose wasn't so good for the gander. So that's the illustration, the plant illustration. And now there's some explanation. There's some explanation that comes by way of a comparison. It's like this. So first there's an observation in verse 10. In verse 10, God observes, you've really been concerned about this plant, haven't you, Jonah? You really liked that plant, didn't you? You liked that leaf hanging over your head, just taking out the sun. Which is really strange, Jonah, because you had nothing to do with it. Like, you act like somebody who is heavily invested in this plant, but you didn't do a lick. You didn't tend it, you didn't care for it, you didn't weed it, you didn't water it. Why are you so connected to it? Jonah just loved the plant, but he missed it now. And then God begins to shade in the direction of a comparison in verse 11. And it comes in the form of a question. And it has to do with the Lord's feelings, the Lord's sentiments towards Nineveh. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Jonah, you really liked your plant. Do you know what I really like, God says? Do you know what I really like? I mean, plants are okay, but don't get me wrong. I really like people. I really care about people. And the reason I care about people is because I'm so invested in them. When did God's investment in your life begin? Before your birthday. God was working. He was creating. He was endowing. He was gifting. However that works. He really cares about people. Like the Ninevites. I created them. I'm reading between the lines here a bit, but it certainly goes with the logic of the passage. I've cared for them all these years. They mean so much to me. Jonah, listen. If you could care for your little itty-bitty plant that you had nothing to do with, how much more? This sounds very Jesus-like. This is a very Jewish way of arguing a point. How much more? And you see that in the Sermon on the Mount. If you could care for your little plant, how much more would I care for the vast city of Nineveh? Now, yes, they misbehave. And yes, I am holding them responsible for their misbehavior. But compared to Israel, compared to you, Jonah, you Jews, compared to you guys and the privileges that you enjoy, the Ninevites are children. They can't distinguish between their left and their right. They're like spiritual minors. They don't have the Torah. They don't have the law. They don't know about me, the things that you know about me. Yes, they have conscience. I will hold them responsible for the light that they have. But compared to you, they really need my care and my love. And then just for good measure, he says, and by the way, I care about the animals too. Right, Robin? Why wouldn't I? Why wouldn't I care about the animals? Are you just reading your Bible a little bit? I notice when a sparrow falls to the ground. Jesus said that. I preserve people as well as beasts. David said that in Psalm 36. I require the Israelites to ensure working animals get properly fed. Moses said that in Deuteronomy 25. I care about creation. I care about all of creation. I am so invested in the Ninevites. Hence the question, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? Now, there's no answer given, but the answer is implied, and we all know what it is. Should I not care about the Ninevites? Let me read you a story written by a Canadian on Vancouver Island. And we're going to Vancouver Island in just a week, so I thought this would be a good story to tell you. It was a Baptist minister, so I'm not going to pick on the brethren. And he writes about the time that he bought a plant. How fitting. It was a rhododendron bush. I know nothing about these. He bought it, he said, a couple of summers ago. He paid $8.99. It was a cut rate. It was a good deal. It was well past planting season, and the leaves showed signs of a little bit of blight. Wasn't really a healthy plant. That's maybe why they were selling it so cheap. But he knew that the ground in his neighborhood was so fertile, so he just got it and stuck it in the ground, and he really didn't do much with it. And lo and behold, the thing flourished. The leaves turned to wax dark green, and the next spring it flamed bright with pink-red flowers. It was a veritable burning bush, he said. Here's the problem. I live in a cul-de-sac that's perfect for playing road hockey. Flat, wide, little traffic, teenagers from all over the community descend on the street on summer evenings, and they just kind of do Don Cherry road hockey. Well, one morning after the neighborhood teens had been playing road hockey the evening before, the pastor goes out to water his little bush. And when he got there, he found out that the bush had been beat up. I looked down and I saw a large branch from the bush had been broken off, leaving behind ragged edges. I picked up the branch, and a wave of bitterness and anger surged through me. Should I call the city, he said? Should I go out there and the next time these teenagers come back and really give them a piece of my mind? Or earlier, should I call the city and get road hockey banned from my street? And he said it was like God spoke to me. He said, the Lord seemed to say to me, do you have a right to be angry, Pastor Mark? I do. But the Lord said, that's just a cut-rate bush that you neither made nor tended. You merely planted it and it grew. But these boys, they are my creation. Made in my image. Should I not be concerned about them? Shouldn't God be concerned about Nineveh or Vancouver or Calgary or Red Deer, Alberta? Should he not be concerned about smug prophets? Should he not be concerned about middle-class, middle-aged pastors who stew over broken rhododendrons? It's funny the things that we can get attached to for the silliest of reasons. I want you to notice the concluding punctuation in the book of Jonah. What is it? That's a question mark. What a way to end a book. I don't think my grade 10 lit teacher would allow us to end a paper on a question. But the book of Jonah ends with a question. And a question needs a what? Needs an answer. And who's going to supply the answer? The reader. And so everybody gets to take the book of Jonah home, and this message of a God who shows what at times appears to be excessive mercy, and to wrestle with it, and to respond to the question. Are there any Ninevites in your life? You know, those people who live just two doors down from where you live? They have those loud parties, lots of music. They're kind of like maybe the Ninevites in your community. We all know people that we find it difficult to care for. We perhaps would never say we hate them. I can't think of anybody that I hate. But there are some people that I would entertain ill will towards at a very subconscious level. Again, I would not openly admit this. You know, for instance, how do you feel about the truck driver who hit the Humboldt Bronco bus a year ago? Has anybody here said any... Don't put your hand up, please. Is there anybody here said any prayers for that guy? I don't think I have. I don't think I felt a whole lot of compassion for him. And I know that there are people in Saskatchewan who downright have felt a lot of ill will towards him. And then I know this is extreme, but the Ninevites were extreme too. Bruce MacArthur, by the way, not the Bruce MacArthur we know, the spelling is different. Serial killer in Toronto who was just sentenced. Prayed for him? I didn't. Didn't even cross my mind until I was working through this message. And he and the Ninevites have in common that they did really, really bad things to people. What does that say about me that it never even dawned on me that I should say a prayer for this guy's spiritual well-being? And then there are other people that we love to hate. Some of these are more socially acceptable. What about those people that come knocking on your door at just the worst time and they have the initials JW on them? And they want to talk to somebody about the Bible. Interesting, some of the comments that I have heard Christian people make about those JWs that almost borderline on ill will. And then, of course, there are political leaders on either side of the border. Ill will? Maybe that's not so far off the mark. And then there's deadbeat dads and drug dealers and abortionists and just people who do nasty things. How would I feel if I got into the next life and I'm being invited to the table of the Lord Jesus and I find out that I'm rubbing shoulders with some of these unsavory types? I'm sure by then we'll all be sanctified and we won't struggle with it, but... You know, in this life, the vilest of sinners can really sometimes tick us off. Do we realize God just might be as deeply concerned about them as he is with us? And if he moves to save one of them, will we deem ourselves more deserving than them of God's mercy? Would I be disappointed if God reached out to them? I want you to take the question mark home. And I want you to mull over it a little bit and figure out your answer. Father, thank you for our friend Jonah. We expect that we will spend eternity with him. And thank you for this marvelous lesson that we have learned, somewhat at his expense. Your mercy is awesome. There is a wideness in your mercy that just blows us away. And we pray that a little bit more of that mercy would be rubbing off on us, that we might be willing and able to show just a little bit more compassion to some of the vilest of sinners that we may live with, work with, or simply know about. We marvel, God, at who you are, that you dispense mercy because it's who you are. It's just who you are. And we pray that we would become more like you. Amen.